We come to the second message on Revelation today, and we're now looking at the Song of the Martyrs, which is really the focus of this message is on verse 10. But it's always helpful to do a brief study of the verses leading up to that. So we're gonna be looking really at all of the verses leading up to verse 10, but focus on verse 10. So when we think about the passage that's just been read, I want us to consider the fact that suffering is something which is a normal part of the Christian life, isn't it? In fact, if we think about what our Lord Jesus said to his disciples before Gethsemane, he said this: in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Throughout history, whatever part of history you look at, throughout history, it's very evident that the enemy has worked feverishly to extinguish the light of the gospel. Right from the fall of man, Satan has sought to destroy the seed of the woman. Why? Because of the relationship that man has with God. We are the image bearers of God. We are in many ways far more privileged than the angels. We are not merely servants. We are children of God. We are, when God brings us back to himself, we are family with God. We are in a union and a fellowship with God. We have this wonderful privilege that the angels do not have. And this is one of the things that I said the last time I preached, focusing on Satan, is that, or at least from Revelation, Satan hates mankind. Satan is jealous of mankind because of the kind of relationship that man has with God, and because of the blessings and the mercies that God has desired to lavish upon man, to be in fellowship with him. And so, it was precisely for this reason that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became the Son of Man, became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and lived the life that we could never live, and died to atone for our sins and bring us back to God. As we come to this book, Revelation, and as we're just taking a couple of snapshots of various passages, the songs in Revelation, one of the key themes that comes through this book is the theme of suffering. And let me also say this by way of introduction as well. I think people mistakenly look at the book of Revelation as something that is really just merely future. I think that's an incorrect way to look at Revelation. I think Revelation is a picture of history. It's a picture of the history of the church and of the coming of Christ, and it encompasses things that have happened, things that are going to happen, and things that will ultimately be. So I think when we look at the book of Revelation merely as a futuristic book, I think we go awry, we go astray. In fact, if you think about one analogy in the book of Revelation of the dragon after the woman who gives birth to the child, what is that a picture of? That's a picture of Satan trying to destroy Jesus when he was born, and breathing out fire to try and consume everyone, or everyone linked or connected to the Savior. So you have a picture of what happened in the Roman world when Christ was born. And another thing about the book of Revelation is that there are cycles. It's not a linear book in the sense that it gives us a linear account of things. It comes back again, revisiting the same things opening up different vistas, different aspects. These are very important things for us. And so it contains, I believe, it is a picture of biblical history in many ways. And it is a picture of how Satan has always tried to destroy the work of God. Right from Esau, killing Abel, Pharaoh killing the firstborn of Israel, to Saul seeking the life of David, and the Jews nearly wiped out in the days of Esther. It captures all of that. As we come to this particular song, the Song of the Martyrs, it's an important song for us to consider because it is an important theme for the Church of Jesus Christ to be once again made familiar with, the theme of suffering, the theme of martyrdom. Paul the Apostle tells us that we were called in Philippians to inherit the righteousness of Christ, but we were also called to suffer with Christ. And suffering is very much part of what a Christian is called to. And so, let's look at this passage and let's consider firstly the church suffering. Now, with the cosmic triumph that we've just looked at of Christ resounding throughout eternity, the revelation turns back in time to the events which are to transpire, as it were, before the consummation of the kingdom. And really what we have before us in this vision, this picture, is seven judgments that fall upon the earth. And if we were to preach expositionally right through, they would start in chapter 6 verse 1, right through to chapter 8 verse 1. But really what they are is they're pictures reflecting the doom prophesied to Israel, that God will multiply calamity seven times as sin increases. So they're pictures of judgment. As sin increases, so these judgments would come. And there are very good Old Testament references to this. Leviticus 26:18 and 21 and 24 and 28. But as the series of disasters unfolds, with all the attendant suffering, one thing is very clear. No matter what happens, the authority still rests with God. And the fact is represented here in chapter 5 and chapter 6 as by the Lamb breaking the seals of the book. And as the Lamb breaks the seals of the book, He unleashes the coming destruction. Now you remember what Jesus said when He spoke to His disciples about the destruction of the temple. And His disciples came to Him and said to Him, "Lord, tell us when these things are going to happen." And Jesus was very clear. He said, "The end is not now, but these are the beginnings. These are the birth pains. And just as birth pains take place, they will go stronger and stronger and stronger." And so the destruction of the temple in AD 70 was a very key pivotal historical point in the history of the world. I firmly believe that, and I firmly believe that Revelation prophesies about that. But it is a microcosm of ultimately what is to come. Those were the birth pangs, the beginning of the birth pangs. And what is ultimately to come is the final judgment. But let me say this. Whatever takes place in this world falls within the parameters of the divine will. Opening the first four seals brings forth four horsemen riding four different colored steeds. The imagery comes really out of Zechariah, where four horses are sent across the earth to revenge Israel's oppressors. And we see that prophesied actually in Zechariah chapter 6 verse 1 to 8 and Zechariah chapter 1 verse 7 to 17. That's why it's so important for us to have an understanding of the prophecies in Daniel and Zechariah, because a lot of what John bears witness to is basically revealed in these Old Testament prophecies. The first horse, the leading horse, we find it in chapter 6, verse 2, is white, mounted by one wearing a crown of victory and carrying a bow symbolic of military power. Jeremiah 51, verse 56, Ezekiel 39, verse 3, Psalm 46, verse 19, all draw the illusion of the bow as a picture of military power. And let me say that this first horse suggests one of great imminence, a pretender of Christ, going forth to conquer. Now, there are some who've interpreted the crowned rider on the white horse to be Christ himself, paralleling the passage with the picture of Christ in chapter 19, verse 11 to 21. Others would see the figure as presenting the conquest of the gospel of the Word of God. But let me say, I really believe that these interpretations are inconsistent with the theme that we see right here in chapter 6 from verse 1 through to 10. And I say that because all of these steeds, if you take that one and say that's Christ, all of these other horses and these riders have evil connotations. So it actually doesn't fit. Now the similarity between the two first horsemen here and Christ described later, illustrates, I believe, the character of an antichrist. This is a pretender. And it illustrated the character of an antichrist seeking to accomplish his devious ends by the guise of the true one. So this is one who comes like an angel of light, who comes supposing to be the Messiah, but he leads many people astray. And he's mighty. I mean, the picture of a bow in his hand is a picture of war. The second horse is red. And really what that speaks of is bloodshed. And the rider wields a great sword to effect his carnage, verse 3 and 4. The third horseman riding a black horse is carrying a balance in his hand, which indicates scarcity of food and hardship. The last horse, the fourth horse, is a pale horse. And he has a rider whose name is Death, with Hades following him. And he comes out to gather the slain, verse 7 and 8. These horsemen form a unity of devastation, which is said to reach a quarter of mankind. The calamities, with even more awful upheavals disclosed by the six and the seven seals, really speak and recall the judgments prophesied by Ezekiel, as well as the events described by Jesus as occurring prior to his second coming. Now, amid these intensifying destructions upon the earth, we see that the fifth seal is open. And what do we see? The scene shifts again to heaven. And we see underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. That's what we want to focus on this afternoon. Why were they slain? Look at verse 9. They were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. In other words, beloved, these are people who have been martyred in the course of the preceding trials. This is a picture indicative of the world's hatred and hostility against the Jews. Now, whatever your view of the book of Revelation is, this is very clear, that these are those who have suffered for their testimony, for the word of God. This is a picture of the hatred that the world and the enemy has against the church. And the truth be told, many Christians have died for the truth received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a little interesting fact, a lot of people don't know, but in the 21st century alone, there have been more martyrs than there were in the 20th century, and even in the preceding centuries. A lot of us don't even realize how many Christians have been martyred in China, in Africa, in Korea, But there, I mean, the amount of Christians that are martyred in the world in the 21st century is utterly staggering. Okay, it is staggering. The reality is this, that many Christians have died for the truth received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would appear that such martyrdom, it would appear from this text, that such martyrdom will increasingly become commonplace. In fact, the altar recalls the place in the tabernacle and temple where offerings were made to God. Now this had its equal or its eternal counterpart in heaven. That's where the pattern is drawn from. It's drawn from an altar in heaven. In fact, the Old Testament bears witness to this. Exodus 25 verse 9 and verse 14. Numbers 8 verse 4. Hebrews 8 verse 5. And chapter 9 verse 23 of Hebrews. But as the focus of the reconciling sacrifice, it was here at the altar that God and man would meet together in the covenant of grace. This, the God-man suffering, the ultimate sacrifice, the one who would be the tabernacle in which we would meet God, here at the altar. That's why the very first thing John sees as he goes into heaven, after he's seen the angels, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, is he sees the Lamb standing in the midst of the altar. And you see this altar, it speaks of blood, it speaks of sacrifice. And to speak of souls beneath the altar really connects and picks up the belief that the life was embodied in the blood. Leviticus 17 verse 11 to 14. So that in the slaying of the martyrs, there's a very important picture given here. It was as though their life was poured out unto God. Here they are beneath the altar. What a picture. Their life was poured out unto God. Their blood ran down into the hollows below the altar where it cries out as a witness against their murderers. Again, the Old Testament is full of those kind of analogies. Genesis 4 verse 10. Matthew 23 verse 29 to 36. And it declares the sacrifice, the fact that they're beneath this altar, it declares their faithfulness unto death. These saints were faithful unto death. Now let me say that the scene before us is a pictorial scene, of course. It's imagery. And we have to be very careful when we interpret imagery. But let me say this, it does establish that before the resurrection of the body, the souls of the Christian dead are in communion, in communication with the throne. Now, we're not told how. We're not allowed to know what form it is. But judging from the way the martyrs are wearing these robes, it would appear that they are able, they have a body of substance appropriate for that purpose, for communicating with God. In fact, look at verse 11, it says, Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Very fascinating passage of Scripture, beloved. In this self-conscious state, these brilliantly, immaculately clothed saints are very much aware of what is happening in the world. And they have an obvious concern for the soon completion of God's work. And they're crying out. Now, that leads us to an unavoidable question. That's a picture that Revelation paints for us of the suffering church, of those under the throne or under the altar. But it leads us to an unavoidable question. As we observe the continued struggle of the church, as we see that it seems as though evil is dominating, Seemingly, there's an unrestrained attack of evil men upon the righteous. Look at what the martyrs are calling out with a loud voice. Look at verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is another way of voicing what the psalmist voiced in Psalm 94, verse 3. Lord, how long should the wicked exult? And you can understand this cry. Because after all, is not God in control? And if God can intervene and stop the brutal slaughter of his people, why does he not do so? Why does he permit those whose names are written in heaven to be afflicted by the vicious inhabitants of the earth, sensual men who derive their values from the flesh and who have no concern but their own immediate gratification? Why? And friends, let me say to you, it's a good question, because I think so many Christians think that, you know, being a Christian means that God's going to deliver me from such evil and wicked things that may happen. He may not. He may have very much called you to go through that. Hebrews 11 tells us that some of them were delivered, but some of them were sawn in two. Some of them had to suffer. And here in heaven we see this question, and it's a good question. It's a question that honest hearts have been asking throughout the centuries. Especially in the times of adversity. No doubt many Christians in Africa, in Nigeria, who've been burnt alive, many of them, because of Al-Shabaab. I don't know if you've been tracking some of these awful slaughters. Christians being burnt alive. No doubt many of them have cried out, how long, O Lord, and why, O Lord? And here we see, here beneath the altar, these saints are crying out, how long, O Lord? And the question is heard even in heaven, and it shows, friends, it shows that this is not a sinful question. It's not sinful in any way, shape, or form. It's not doubtful. This is a natural cry of human nature in prolonged waiting. Which in this setting, rises to the very throne of the Most High, mingled together with the praises of His sovereignty. What a fascinating picture. This cry of how long, mingled together with the praises of His glorious name. And I want you to notice here that this is not sinful, and we know it's not sinful, first of all, because Revelation tells us it's not sinful, but also the way the Lord is addressed here. God is addressed as Lord, which is a term emphasizing absolute worship and uncontrolled power. These saints acknowledge God is in full control. This mighty God, omnipotent in authority, is also acclaimed as holy and true. Why am I highlighting this, friends? Because the recognition of this is so important. We need to see this and understand this before the question before us can be properly considered and answered. Before we answer that question, why, Lord? Well, let me say, friends, whatever God elects to do, whatever He chooses to do, whether by giving deliverance or withholding deliverance from His people, one thing we must be absolutely clear in our minds about, His holiness prevents any defilement of love, precludes any defilement of love, and His truthfulness eliminates any possibility of error. There is no mistake. This has not happened because God fumbled the ball. And there is no doubt expressed in these minds of the saints, no uncertainty about the ultimate victory. They know it's coming. Though the continuing conflict is not comprehended or understood, still I want you to notice what the saints affirm. Your ways are perfect, O God. They affirm that. God can never make a mistake. Now, beloved, this is important if we are to understand some of the complicated questions of evil in this world, isn't it? because the sense of God's moral integrity helps us to understand the spirit of the martyr's request, that it takes care of their enemies. God takes care of their enemies. And I want you to understand what's going on here. The saints beneath the throne, the martyrs, theirs is not an uncaring attitude of personal vindictiveness. God, when are you going to get them? But it's a sincere desire for divine justice. In fact, it's a very orderly thing that's taking place here. It's a very commendable thing. In fact, there's probably an allusion to the practice of the plaintiff pleading his own case in a Hebrew law court. Any failure of the judge to exonerate the plaintiff amounted to a decision in favor of the defendant. And in the case of the martyrs, they had been condemned by human courts. According to human mouths, they had been condemned and in human courts and in the eyes of men. And that decision stood against them until it was reversed by a higher court. We understand that, don't we? We have our lower circuit courts and they make a ruling. And then it goes all the way up to the Supreme Court and then it gets turned over. Right? Or it gets upheld. Well, in the same way, they are asking that the judge of the universe publicly shows the righteousness of their blood-sealed witness by putting an end to the tyranny which he has tried to silence in the message of God. And friends, God does vindicate them. He will vindicate his own word. Now, I hate to put it this way, but let me pose another question. Just in our seeking to understand what's going on here. There is something I think that may be lacking in this song. Perhaps it's the note of, it's not the note of worship, let me say that. They're worshipping. But perhaps it's a hint of impatience. Lord, how long? It's a hint of impatience. And it's very clear in their cry. I mean, when the martyrs are given the white robes, what are they told? They're told to rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So they're anxious to see this justice unfold. And they are told, rest a little while longer. And that's important for us to lay hold of. Because this is a reminder that the redemptive mission of God is still going on. See, this is not speaking about the end times, as it were, the final. This is through our history. This has happened. And they're told the mission of God is still going on. And it will not end until the purpose for which the Lamb was slain is known to the ends of the earth. Until then, the Lord is long-suffering, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What does it mean for you and me, friends? How do we grasp what's being said here? Well, let me say this to you. Making known the gospel of grace is going to cost us. Standing for the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to cost you. And little children, I want to tell you, some of the most powerful witnesses in the English Reformation were little children who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and who themselves were actually executed for their faith in Christ. And so if you want to be serious about Christ, it's going to cost you. Young people. But let me say this to you. God has already taken that into account. And He knows the numbers that will be martyred in the course of fulfilling His redemptive plan. But it is important for us to meditate. It is important for us to think upon the ultimate blessedness of the complete church. Because when we think that all of this is taking place so that the church can reach its full maturity, so that the church can be presented spotless and without blemish to the Father by the Lamb. Then we can have joy. And we can have grace and we can have strength. And confidence in that travail that God has called us to. And friends, we're called to the same kind of thing in a lesser level than our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, in fact chapter 12, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. When we fix our eyes on that ultimate goal, we can suffer. We can look suffering in the face, and we can say, even so, let it be so. Let it be to the glory of my God, to the perfection of his church. Paul understood this. That's why Paul wrote some things that are hard for us to swallow, where he spoke about the sufferings of Christ being filled up in us. That's not to say that Christ, there is any insufficiency in Christ, but there is a completion of the body of Christ, of those united to Christ, suffering in this world that must come, that is necessary for the beautification of the bride of Christ. And I say this, friends, because with the ultimate victory to look forward to, the martyrs are told to do what? They are told to rest. They are called to leave the matter of justice in the hands of their sovereign Lord. However long that dark period might be, it will pass away in the dawning of a new day. God himself will wipe every tear from their eyes. Their tears will tarry for the night, as the psalmist says, but joy will come in the morning. Let me also draw your attention to the fact that their white robes are glorious emblems of purity and victory, and a token of that assurance that God has given them. So the church will suffer. And we need to face that question of why. But what does that mean to you and me today? Especially in these unprecedented times. I don't know what the future holds. There are some ominous things going on out there. We are really living in unprecedented times. I mean, when the whole world, global economy, comes to a grinding halt, something's going on, right? We've got to be careful that we're not newspaper theologians and we try and don't make too much of it. But I do think that all of these things are there for us to come to the Scriptures and to prepare our hearts for whatever the Lord may bring across our paths. And that is why I want to encourage you in the last part of this message to be those who wait in confidence. To be those who wait in confidence. I look at the cry of the martyrs. Look at how they long for the consummation of history. And how they reflect the similar feelings that are in the church militant today. Let me ask you, friends, aren't you tired of living in this sinful, fallen world? Aren't you tired of the non-stop garbage, moral garbage that is continually being spewed out over us? Aren't you tired of the wicked practice of abortion? Aren't you tired of transgenderism and homosexuality? Aren't you tired of it? Aren't you sick of it? Aren't you sick of the tyrannical reach of despotic governments all over the world? We get tired. We get weary. And we have cried out in our hearts, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come. That's the heart of a true child of God. I'm tired, Lord. I'm tired. Beloved, I want to encourage you this afternoon. In our clouded understanding of his ways, and they are but clouded at best. Sometimes we find it difficult in perceiving the vast extent of His world mission and painstaking process of making a people in His own character to His own praise forever. God is at work. And we mustn't think that God is too slow, but God's timing is perfect. But here's the reality, friends, and this is something that we can be confident in, and something that we can be hopeful about. God will not compromise His goals. And I want to say to you, by placing this song in the narrative of Earth's sorrow, what God is doing is He's making us aware that He will not sidestep His means in accomplishing His majestic ends. Our plans may get derailed. And boy, haven't we discovered that in the last six or seven weeks. I read something the other day. It was a word puzzle. And it was, if you can read this, you know where you're going in April. And it said, nowhere. Absolutely nowhere. I mean, our plans have been derailed. And they do get derailed. But I want to say this to you. What we consider as detours, as hardships, as roadblocks, even the very pangs of death, often the very things that we hate and despise that come into our life, God is at work using those things to conform us more perfectly into His image. Beloved, I want to press this upon you. Because if the captain of our salvation learned obedience through His suffering, can we truly expect to understand Calvary's fathomless love on beds of ease? No. Forgive me, I sound like a broken record, but I love some of these Puritan quotes, and I think they make the point so well. God has one son without sin, but no sons without suffering. And beloved, I want us to be very clear this afternoon and very aware of what God is doing, that He is faithful. Don't resist that which God has ordained for your good. Don't resist that. Yes, it's good for you to yearn. And it's good for us to yearn for the day when these trials will be over. And God is interested in the blessedness of these sufferings in our lives. He's determined them. He's ordained them. For apart from them, we could never experience the depths of His character nor the full sufficiency of His grace. I'm struck by the testimony of Corrie ten Boom. You know how that blessed saint of God struggled with the thought that her sister had to die and her life was spared. And she struggled with it and she wrangled with it. And God brought her to an understanding that she had a role in a ministry to exercise. And she came to this glorious conclusion, and I'm not going to capture it in her words, but she said, no matter how deep the hole goes, no matter how deep you find yourself, the love of Christ is deeper yet. That woman had to go through that experience to understand that and to stand with courage when an SS officer came and put his hand out. And she stood and she looked him in the eyes and she thought, how can I shake this man's hand when he was the one, or he was one of the parties that brought the death of my sister? And God gave her grace and she shook that man's hand and she discovered that that man had become a Christian. God is working in all of us. God is wise. The Savior is a good physician. He knows what medicine we need. He knows what scalpel to use. And in God's plan, condescending to the limitations of all humanity, friends, we've got to understand this. God is no shoddy workman. There are no shortcuts to true happiness, to true blessings. The way to His goal is long and hard, and it leads to a fiery wilderness and many attacks of the enemy. And friends, let me say this to you. Blessed are you, blessed are we, if we have been called to endure such seasons of suffering for His glory. Martyrdom is a blessing. Martyrdom is a blessing. Now, I'm not saying we should go and seek it, but it is a blessing. To those to whom it comes to, it is a gift to them. Paul understood, for me to be separate from the body is to be present with Christ. But let me say this, friends. Somewhere in our lives, no matter what God does, there is a cross. There is a cross. Crucifixion may be slow, but let me tell you, death is certain. The Lord is serious about your sanctification. Death is certain. And come what may, we may rest assured that nothing can happen to us without first passing through God's determined will. Now, I was reading the other day, Brian and I were meeting, and I read something out of Thessalonians which I thought was so precious, especially during this time of uncertainty and craziness. If you'll just turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I was thinking, what kind of pastoral advice could I give anyone struggling in this time? Because you have people on either side, people who really see this as a con, and some people who really, you know, and you've got people all over really trying to navigate some of the challenges. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we read these words from verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you. Actually, it's verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, everything give thanks. Look at the last verse. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It is God's will that you are living in this unprecedented time. And He will keep you and He will preserve you. God does not take any delight in afflicting us, beloved. But in His infinite wisdom, He knows what we need. He knows what we all need. He knows how to bring what is best for us, for His glory and for our good. He knows how to turn the wrath of men to praise Him. And beloved, here's the reality. Very easily, too easily, we get upset over the perilous conditions of the world. And the way we sometimes wring our hands in exasperation and complaint and groaning and grumbling would make one wonder if we really do believe that God is sovereign and that God is on the throne. Of course He is. Now, I am not in any way saying we must sit by idly when the harvest is waiting. Nor are we to rejoice when there is unconfessed sin in our lives. That's not what I'm advocating. But let me say this. We should not despair when suffering remains and when it even increases. For the Lord, holy and true, is working through all of these circumstances for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And I urge you to fix your thoughts there and to stay there. Let me close with an anecdote. During the First World War, a party was given for a group of soldiers who were soon going to be shipped off to the front. And near the close of the program, a young officer rose to express appreciation for the festivities. His remarks were cheerful, full of charm and humor. Then suddenly, as an afterthought before sitting down, using a different tone of voice, he said, "We are soon crossing to France, and very possibly, of course, to death. Will any one of our friends here tell us how to die?" There was a stunned silence. It seemed that no one knew what to say. Finally, one of the singers who had taken part in the program came forward and, turning to the soldier, began to sing the great aria from Mendelssohn's Aliyah. "Arrest in the Lord, wait patiently for him, and he shall give thee thy heart's desires. Commit thy way unto him, and trust in him, and fret not thyself because of evildoers. O rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him, and he shall give thee thy heart's desires." Beloved, this is the message we need to hear. This is the message we need to apply to our lives. We cannot know what awaits us on this earth. Don't go down that rabbit hole. It's easy to go down that rabbit hole and to think, increasingly think the worst. I'm not saying you've got to be naive and put your head in the sand, but just be careful of fear mongering. Be careful. Look up. Look to God. He will lead you on solid footsteps. He will make the path clear for you. He will guide you and He will receive you, for He is faithful. Amen.